I'd like to look at some of the statements that are recorded for us in the verses 13 through to 16. Words that relate in the context to the patriarchs, to Abraham particularly, but also to those who are identified with him, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob, and others who followed on in that line of faith. There are statements recorded here concerning their attitudes to the things of earth and their love for heaven particularly that we want to think of just now. I have entitled my message, Patriotic Feelings for a New Land. And that patriotic feeling that we are thinking of particularly comes out in these words. As we think of Abraham and the other patriarchs, other believers, sharing in a love for heaven, that new land to which they were traveling. A sense of patriotism is an important thing in any nation. It is one of those binding elements in society, something like a glue that binds society together, where there can be a common uniting around a certain sense of what our country is, what it stands for, its ideals, and those things that are connected with the idea of patriotism. It's an important thing in any society. Where there is no sense of patriotism, there inevitably is a disintegration of society, and the country will fall into ruin and into decline where there is not that uniting factor at work among its citizens. Sometimes a country like our own here in Canada that is largely built on immigration from other lands struggles politically to develop that sense of patriotism to the new land. Old loyalties, old ideals, old ideas are very often imported, and they can cause conflict in the new setting. And there is often, even in a political and national sense, that conflict between the old and the new. The old loyalties and the new loyalty that is demanded by now being a citizen in a new land. The story of Abraham's migration, his journey from his homeland, the land of his birth in Ur of Chaldees in Babylonia, to the new land in Canaan, at the command of God, raises these very issues of patriotism as we consider Abraham's story. Where did his loyalties lie? The old or the new? In the case of the patriarchs, as we read the history that is recorded for us of them in Scripture, it is very clear that they were determined to be faithful to the calling of God, and so their allegiance was in a sense transferred to the new land that God had called them to. That's not to say that they would have supported everything that was going on in Canaan, because even in Abraham's day, the wickedness of the Amorites, the Canaanite tribes in that land, was something that was noteworthy. Even though the Lord said to Abraham, the cup of iniquity is not yet full, but it was filling up, and that nation was ripening fast for the judgment of God. So we're not suggesting that Abraham threw his lot in with them or became loyal to what Canaan at that point in time represented. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which, because God had called him to that land, that's now where he was going to stay. That's where he was going to remain. He was not going to go back to the old land. His life in Ur of the Chaldees was finished, over and done, and he had gone at the bidding of the Lord to stay in a new land. But the issue for Abraham was much bigger than simple migration, the hundreds of miles from Babylon to Canaan. There was a much bigger issue at work. In fact, that really is only a secondary thing. Because in the background of that migration, as the writer here points out, there was something else at work. And it was a much deeper, much greater, and a spiritual sense of patriotism that was motivating Abraham on this occasion and in this action. It was Abraham's feelings for heaven that prompted him to leave Ur and move to Canaan. Not that Canaan became heaven, but nevertheless, it was the land, it was the place on the earth that the King of Heaven commanded him to occupy, and so Abraham, at God's command, out of loyalty to heaven, to heaven's King, to heaven's cause, moved from Ur to the land of Canaan. In verse 10, we read that what prompted him to move to this land of promise, to this new land, was not economic factors, not the desire to escape trouble or anything of that kind in Ur of the Chaldees, but motivated by faith and the vision of faith that looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It was the heavenly city. It was loyalty to heaven, a sense of patriotic duty to that land and that kingdom and to the king of that land that motivated Abraham to act as he did. It was his patriotism to heaven, to the land of which he was a citizen, spiritually speaking, that stirred him to act as he did upon the earth. His relationships to earth were dictated and determined by his patriotic sense of duty to the heavenly city of which he was a citizen. Now, the Christian today, of course, follows on in the footsteps of faithful Abraham. Every believer today exercises the same faith that Abraham exercised. It is saving faith that is in view and on display here in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and it's being set out as an example to New Testament believers. This is the faith that we share. This is the faith, as far as its exercise is concerned, that we are to emulate and to nurture. We are to follow on in the footsteps of men like Abraham and the others that are mentioned here. But the child of God, under the call of God, and by God's grace, has been made the citizen of a new land, a new kingdom. We've been called away from the old kingdom that we were born into. You see, the apostle is writing here, and against the background of Abraham's natural migration, he is presenting to us certain vital spiritual truths. Remember what Paul records of his duty given to him by the Savior as he was commissioned to preach, in his account of it in Acts 26 and the verse 18. He is sent out by the Savior to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. These are the recorded words of the Savior, as Paul reports them here to Agrippa. The gospel does a work of translation. It translates us out of the kingdom of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, into the kingdom of God, and we become, as it were, immigrants into a new kingdom. There are, therefore, tensions that develop between the old and the new, and every Christian knows something of that struggle against the flesh and dealing with the old things that rise up. As Paul again put it in Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 20, our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our citizenship is. And as we look at what is recorded for us here of Abraham's motivations and his desires and the faith that he exercised, I trust that there will be that which will stir within us those patriotic feelings for a new land, the land of heaven and the kingdom of God. First of all, let's think of the fact that it is a believing grasp of the promises of God that lies at the heart of a love for heaven. This patriotism, this loyalty to the new land and to the laws and to the king of the new land is really based upon the grasp that faith has of the promises of God. You see that in verse 13, the statement is made, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It was the relationship between faith and the promises of God that stirred Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, and those Old Testament believers ever after. Us in this New Testament age, as we follow on after faithful Abraham, it will be for us the grasp that faith has of God's promises that will energize this patriotism that we are thinking of. There is a relationship set out for us here in these words between faith and the promises of God. In verse 1, we read that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He is speaking of what God promises. He was speaking of what God has revealed. The patriarchs, at the mouth of God, received certain gospel promises. Promises of the Messiah, promises of salvation, promises of that one who was the seed of Abraham, who would come to be the deliverer of his people, promises relating to the land. All of the promises of God, we are taught by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 and 20, all of the promises of God are really focused in Christ, because in Him all of the promises are yea, and in Him, amen. They all meet together in Him. All of the promises of whatever kind that are revealed in Scripture ultimately center upon Christ. And that, of course, is where faith centers. Where saving faith, and that's what's on view here, where saving faith rests, it's in the person of Christ. He is the center, the focal point, not only of the promises of God, but of the faith that saves. And so a faith in Christ is a faith that deals with the promises of God. Abraham, as a believer, and those other patriarchs, trusting in Christ, looking forward to his day, embraced all of the promises that God had made in him. And on the basis of that embrace of the promises, they were loyal to the heavenly kingdom, to Christ their King, and demonstrated that loyalty as they did by following the commands of God. How does faith see the promises or deal with the promises of God? We are told in the verse 13 that faith acts in a certain way. There are a number of different relationships between faith and these promises that are spoken of here. First, faith sees them. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them. Though looking from a great way off, as far as the chronology of time is concerned, Abraham and his successors were looking at these promises from a great distance. They saw them afar off. But the point is, they saw them. Faith has a vision. Faith has a vision of what God has said, of what God has promised. even of Christ himself. For we read that Abraham saw my day, he rejoiced to see it and was glad. Faith has a vision. And where faith is present, it sees the promises of God. It understands them. It perceives them. It's not some sort of a mirage or a figment of the imagination. There is a clear sighted view of what God has said and what God has promised. Faith sees the reality and the substantial nature of the promises of God. That's really what verse 1 is saying. That faith sees them as being substantial. Even though they are things that are at that point hoped for, not seen naturally or physically, though they're a long way off, yet there is a substantial reality to them as faith is exercised. We read in the verse 10 that Abraham looked for a city. Like Moses, also referred to in this chapter, there was that vision of faith that saw him who is invisible. He saw a city. He looked for a city. He expected a city. He was hoping for a city. With that confident expectation of faith, he knew there was a city and he was looking for it. That was the vision of faith that saw the promises of God that lay at the heart of Abraham's love for heavenly things and lay at the heart of his loyalty to God and to heaven. Not only does faith see the promises, but we read that faith is persuaded of them. As these patriarchs exercised faith, they saw them afar off and were persuaded of them. Faith always accepts the truthfulness of what God says. No matter how it conflicts with present reality, faith takes God at His word and is convinced of what God has said. That's the idea that's in the word persuaded. They were absolutely convinced that the promises were real, that the promises would stand, that God could not fail to keep His word. As it said specifically of Sarah, but it wasn't a view that was peculiar to her. In verse 11, she judged him faithful who had promised. She counted God dependable. That's just what it means. She knew that she could depend on God because having promised to do something, he would perform it. Faith is persuaded of the promises. And that conviction of the truth, the dependability of what God has said is an important factor in this patriotism that we are thinking of. We are not going to show loyalty to something that we fear in the back of our mind will let us down. We will not be loyal. We will not throw our lot in with it. We will not depend upon something that we are not sure whether or not it's going to be there tomorrow. Nobody invests in a business venture like that. And certainly, as far as spiritual things are concerned, this is what lies at the heart of this loyalty to God and to His word and to His ways. It is the conviction that what God has said is right, is true, is dependable, that He means what He says. Why is it that many of God's people show a spirit of treachery and act almost like traitors to the cause of the kingdom of heaven today? Because there's not that solid conviction of faith. Their faith has not developed to the point where they are convinced and convicted of the absolute dependability of what God has said. But where such persuasion exists, there will be a loyalty shown to God and to His cause. Then faith did something else here. Not only saw the promises and was persuaded of them, but it embraced them. embraced the promises. The wonderful word that's used here, it has the idea of a friend welcoming another, of one saluting another, sometimes translated that way. Embracing a friend, welcoming and greeting a friend, a beloved friend. How precious the promises of God become as faith is exercised in them. And there was this loving embrace shown to these promises. They loved them. They loved what God had said. They loved His word. They welcomed every word that God spoke. They welcomed it to their heart as a friend. And that was an important part of their loyalty to heaven. They regarded the word of God as their friend, as the word of a friend. And they loved it. And you know how true patriotism is always associated with a love for the country, a love for a cause. And that's what's on display here. They loved the promises of God. They delighted in them. They embraced them and held them. Something of the tenacity of faith's grasp of what God has promised is also set out for us here, because we are told that the patriarchs embraced them unwaveringly until death. These all died in faith or by faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them, been persuaded of them and embraced them. And they saw them, and they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them all the way through until they died, and they never let go. Even though they didn't see things work out in their own lifetime, as God had promised in those promises, they were for a future day. But that didn't shake their faith in them, or their love for them, or their conviction of them. They recognized that they were for a future time, and they died fiercely loyal to heaven's King and His word. They didn't relax their grip on those promises. As old age came on and it may have been tempting to the flesh to say, well, this has all been a waste of time. It's not going to work out. It's not going to happen. We read of Abraham that he staggered not the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. And in spite even of the blemishes that are recorded concerning his faith in the Scripture, that epitaph is still written large over him. He staggered not through unbelief at the promises of God. And here are matters that lie at the very heart of loyalty to heaven. Confidence in God's word, a sight of the promises, a conviction that they were true, and a tenacity that would not let them go. If we are to consider ourselves loyalists to the cause of heaven, patriots, oh, exiles to be sure, expats in one sense, in that we are here upon the earth and we're loyal to the kingdom of heaven. But if we're to consider ourselves patriots in the sense that Abraham was a patriot here, then these are the characteristics that we must display. We must seek to develop a faith clear in its vision, strong in its convictions, loving the promises, and holding them and not letting them go. In the second place, let's just look at the love for heaven that is produced by faith in God's promises. As faith works, let's look at it now from the other side. As faith works, it produces this love for heaven, this patriotic loyalty to the kingdom of God. There are a number of terms that are used here that indicate the nature of this patriotism toward the new land as it is stirred by faith exercised in the promises of the gospel. In verse 16 you will find the word desire. And it's in the context a desire for heaven. It's not a desire for a better land on the earth. So in the sense that Abraham became an economic migrant. It's not the case at all. It is the desire a better country that is in heavenly. There was this desire for the new land. Now the word that the apostle uses here has the idea of stretching oneself, of reaching out to take something, of being at full stretch to pick something up. It's not just right beside you, to reach out for it. And that was the desire. There was a yearning, a longing, a stretching out of their hearts, if you like, for heaven. As Paul himself put it in Philippians chapter 1 and the well-known words of verse 23, where he speaks of his desire for heaven. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. There was this desire within him. It wasn't a death wish, but it was a desire to be with Christ. It was a desire for heaven that burned in the heart of Paul. We read in the same epistle in chapter 3, different kind of imagery, but the same idea, where he speaks of pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. At least part of what that will indicate is a straining forward toward heaven, a striving for heaven, a desire for heaven, and a stretching of himself in the interests of that heavenly land. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 8. Again, Paul is the writer of the words there, and he touches upon this subject again, where he, back up in verse 2, speaking of the body and the present temporal existence, he says, in this, that is in this body, this tabernacle, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. Verse 8, we are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the desire of the Christian. The body, prone and subject to sin as it is, becomes a tabernacle in which we groan, in which we long for that day when we are released from the burden of sin, when we are brought into the presence of God and into likeness to Christ. We are willing, we are desirous rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. This is the desire of the Christian. This is an element of his patriotism. Faith has been at work. Saving faith has been exercised. And where it is present at all, there will be a degree of vision, there will be a degree of conviction, there will be a degree of embracing of the promises, and so a desire for that heavenly country. Is there a desire for heaven in your heart? Of course, at work within us, in this physical frame, there is that desire for earthly things. That tension between loyalty to the old and to the new. Paul speaks of that desire that was in his heart for the heavenly country, to depart and to be with Christ. Then verse 14, we have another activity of faith. And it is, they seek a country. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. Again, it's the same heavenly country that is in view here. And openly and visibly, their life indicated that they were searching for something that only heaven could supply. They were looking for something that earth couldn't supply. It wasn't to be found in the earth. That as they passed their time in the earth, these patriarchs demonstrated visibly to all. They declared plainly by their profession to be a pilgrim and a stranger. They lived according to their profession. They declared plainly that they were seeking for another country. They were loyal to another land. They were loyal to another kingdom. They were loyal to heaven. They sought for that. The idea in the word here again is a fairly strong one, with the thought of craving for this country and even clamoring for this country. There was, as it were, an agitation within them for heaven, an agitating for the cause of that heavenly country. It wasn't something in which they were merely passive, in which they were neutral. It wasn't a matter in which they were indifferent. They craved this country. They longed for it. They yearned for it. They agitated for it. They, if you like, incited both their own hearts and the hearts of others in this cause. We all from time to time will see something of that, as particularly in political causes of one kind or another. There will be agitation going on. It may be a protest against this or that, or some sort of a political rally in support of another cause, and there is this incitement of feeling to stir people up to get on board in this cause. Well, here we have just that thing here in verse 14. They're seeking a country. They're clamoring for it. They're craving it. And they're living in such a way that everybody knows this world is not my home, but heaven commands my loyalty and my love. Then we can observe in the passage too that a love for heaven not only can be measured in terms of desiring and seeking, but it can be measured by its negative qualities. Because look at the negative qualities of this love that are here. And it's always an important gauge of the strength of positive feeling to see what it is it resists. They love certain things, and that love is demonstrated by what they turn away from, by what they reject, by what they hate. The love for the new land to which they were now loyal was such that they refused and rejected certain things in preference to the interests of the new land that they were loyal to. Look at the words here in verse 15. Truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. That's just to say that they did not allow the old land to occupy their minds. Concentrate particularly upon the word mindful. They didn't fill their minds with the old country. They didn't fill their minds with the cause of the old kingdom from which they had come. Nor should the Christian fill their minds with the things of the world or the things of earth. But rather there should be a setting aside of those things. As the apostle wrote in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, if ye be risen with Christ, what does he say? Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. There is to be that preference for the things of heaven, a filling of the mind with the things of the new country, of the new kingdom, of the gospel kingdom, of Christ the King, of the promises of the kingdom. They didn't fill their minds with the old things, the memories of the past, things that they had done, places they had lived, the whole lifestyle that they had engaged in that former life. They worked their level best to forget it. You remember how Abraham, when it came to seeking for a wife for Isaac, said, "Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. God has called me out of that land. I'm never going back. I'm not going to fill my mind with it," because they recognized that if we think too much even about the old land, there'll always be the temptation to go back. There might even be an opportunity to go back if we fill our minds with its interests and with its cause. They didn't want to go back. And so they didn't fill their mind with the things of the old place. And the inference is they filled their minds with the things that concerned the new land. That was the vision they kept before them. That was the embrace they had. It was the promises of God, the word relating to the new things. And they put out of their mind the things relating to the old. Something else then that is, in a sense, a negative display of their love for the new land, it was that they confessed themselves strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 13. Openly, publicly, verbally, and practically, they confessed themselves strangers. We don't belong. We're strangers here. We're aliens. Our interest is not so much in this land, they all said. We're traveling toward a city. A city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He is our king. We are part of his kingdom. We live by his laws. We are therefore a stranger. This is what they confessed themselves to be. They refused to settle down. They maintained a separated identity, even while they journeyed toward heaven. In Canaan, Abraham maintained a separated identity. He lived as a pilgrim. That's the calling of God for his people in every age. If you're going to be loyal to the new kingdom, then you must live as a pilgrim here upon the earth. You must live as a stranger. These are the feelings that are the product of faith. The stronger the faith, the stronger the feelings. The stronger the sense of, I cannot be part of this age. I am a stranger. I am looking for and journeying to a city that God has built. I am a stranger. And I'm going to live like a stranger. You see, the opposite feelings prevail where unbelief and disobedience are at work. Where unbelief and disobedience are the features of a professing Christian's life, there'll not be much of the pilgrim scene. There'll not be much of the stranger scene. There'll not be much of that spirit of patriotic pride, to put it that way. In the new land, they'll not fly the flag of heaven. Or if they do, they'll fly it in a closet somewhere where nobody's going to see it. To use the scripture's language, there'll be a hiding of the light under a bushel. But you know how it is where someone is proud of their country, proud of their land, and they're a patriot. They'll fly the flag and don't care who it annoys. They don't care who objects. It's the flag of my country and that's it. We trust that the Lord will indeed give us such patriotic love and feelings for the heavenly land that will bring us to maintain the testimony of strangers and pilgrims desiring and seeking the new land. The final thought is this. Heaven is never ashamed of such citizens. Heaven is never ashamed of such citizens. But now they desire a better country that is in heavenly. Wherefore? Here is, if you like, God's response to these patriots. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Every right-thinking nation values true patriotism. And the patriotic love for heaven that is displayed by God's people, evidenced here in the lives of Abraham and the patriarchs, the fruits of faith, that patriotism delights God. It delights the Lord. Earth may be ashamed of the pilgrim and the stranger. We know that even on an ordinary level, nationalistic feelings can degenerate into feelings of hatred and opposition for those that are maybe of a different nationality and of different loyalties. And certainly that is something that the Christian is going to face. If I am going to display the fact that I am a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, that is my first loyalty, that whatever loyalty I owe to the country on earth of which I am a citizen, my first loyalty is to the kingdom of God. Then it may well be that the citizens of this land or of any other land will be very much ashamed and disgraced by my presence among them. But God is not ashamed. God is never ashamed of those who stand for Him and for His kingdom and for His cause. They are cheerfully owned by God as His subjects. I think of the words of Malachi chapter 3. As the Lord records in heaven the very words and conversations of God's people, as in the context indicates even that of the last days in the depths of apostasy, but still speaking of the Lord, still communing together of Him. They're loyal to the cause of the Lord. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. They're the Lord's treasure. The Lord prizes them. Our society values those that are good citizens. There's all kinds of Citizen of the Year awards that are passed out for those that are helpful, useful, good members of our society. The Lord counts patriots like the patriarchs to be treasures. Those that are loyal to Him, to His cause, even in dark and difficult days, they're mine. They're my treasure. And especially in that day, He says, reminding us of the day when Christ Himself will come. And He will own His people before heaven, earth, and hell. Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Yes, He will own those who own Him. He denies those who deny Him. But He will own those who demonstrate this spirit of gospel patriotic love. The statement seems to be made in a negative way in verse 16, that God is not ashamed to be called their God, as if to emphasize the tendency of the pilgrim to live in a way of which God would be ashamed. How many times the Christian disgraces God and disgraces the King of Heaven? How many times we live in a way that is a disgraceful fashion? We again have seen perhaps those who represent our country or our nation, maybe in some sporting event or other, and they have maybe lost a game or something and lost their temper and gone crazy. And maybe somebody in commenting on it will make the point, you know, that they're a disgrace to the country. How many of God's people are a disgrace to the kingdom of heaven? You see, the Lord is speaking here particularly of those that live in that patriotic fashion. Now, He's not ashamed of them. They're not a disgrace. They're a credit. They're an honor to God's kingdom. He's not ashamed, not disgraced, to be called their God. The feelings for the new land will never be disappointed. Heaven is never ashamed of citizens that stand for its interests. And part of the tangible display of that lack of shame on God's part is the fact that He has prepared for them a city. There will be no letdown, there will be no disappointment for those who live loyal to Heaven's cause. Verse 10 tells us, He looked for a city. Verse 16 tells us He hath prepared for them a city. It wasn't a dashed hope. There was no disappointment. Did Abraham enter into what God promised? Yes, he did. And there's still more ahead for Abraham of what God had promised, both in the earth and in heaven. As God fulfills His promises. That's just what it means when it says here, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's going to keep His word. Them that honor me, I will honor them. The patriotic Christian, loyal to heaven's cause, need never fear. Abandoning everything on the earth, living as a stranger and a pilgrim, because there is a city that God has built. Abraham, see how he put it, or it is put for him in verse 10. He looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Solid, lasting, eternal hope. And Abraham entered into it. God hath prepared for them a city. Are you living loyally to the cause of heaven? Today, of course, is Canada Day. And being the Lord's Day puts a different perspective on it all for the Christian, of course. But nevertheless, it is a fitting and a proper thing for any country and its citizens to look at the issue of patriotism and to do something of this nature to stir patriotic feelings and loyalty to the country. But we want to remember that as the people of God, we have a higher calling. If you're a citizen of heaven's kingdom, then your first loyalty is to that kingdom and to that king. May the Lord give us that faith of faithful Abraham and others like him who were loyal to the new land and lived on earth accordingly. Let's bow in prayer.